God, we're here today celebrating the goodness of the gospel, the incredible message that tells us not just what Christmas is about, but how it applies to each one of us, how it comes to us in power through your grace. Lord, as we look to your word today, would you instruct us? Would you teach us? Help us learn more and help us respond well. We ask, God, that this would not just be an activity of learning, but one that causes us to draw near and one that causes us to respond to your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We are in our fourth week of Advent, and I'm going to ask the Bigelow family if they'd come, because as we go through our four themes, they're going to light four candles today. As you know, Advent is our season of waiting as we wait to celebrate Christmas, wait to celebrate the birth of Christ. We reenact the waiting of the people of Israel for their Savior, and we remind ourselves we are still waiting because there is a second Advent, there is a second coming that we want to celebrate. So as we go through these four candles, refresh your memories with me. Our first theme in Advent was lit with the candle of what? Hope. As we think about the promises of God and promises that were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and promises we're still waiting for. Following the candle of hope, we had the second week, which is the candle of peace. Peace, yes, you're kind of fading on me here. Hope and peace, right relationship with God, not just absence of war. We know there are still wars, but right relationship with God. God giving us his peace and that flowing out from us and causing our relationships with others to be changed and made whole as well. So we go from hope to peace to, anybody remember last week, the funny looking candle, the special one? Joy, yes, to remind us. Celebrate, be excited about the fact that God has brought this good news of great joy that is going to be for all the people. Everyone who believes will receive this joy. And we talked about that joy last week. And now this week we have a fourth candle just lit, and it is the candle of love. We recognize the love of God for us, the love of Christ in coming, the love that the Spirit of God sheds abroad in our hearts. This is a season to remember this love. Now, when we finish with love, we have to be very, very careful that we understand that this is more than just a romantic thing. This is more than just some warm, fuzzy notion that Christmas specials or Christmas movies or some of the Christmas songs about being home for Christmas, all of these kinds of things, they stir our emotions. But the love of God for us is so much more than that. It's not that there's no emotion, but that it's much bigger than that, especially when we think about Mary. Now, Mary has become, well, really, second to Jesus, the person that most Christians think about most in the story of the birth of Jesus. In fact, one major tradition in Christianity, one major stream of Christianity, Roman Catholicism, has elevated her to a great, great high, and even Eastern Orthodoxy venerates her. We honor her. But we want to honor her in line with what the scriptures say. Let me tell you what some of the legends are that have crept up. I mean, people, whenever there's a vacuum, whenever there's an empty space, it seems like people want to fill it with something. And that kind of happens with the story of Mary. We don't have a ton of details, so we have lots of legends and traditions that have been passed down to us. We've been told in tradition that her parents were Anne, who was born in Bethlehem, and Joachim, or Joachim of Nazareth. However, Luke 3, which gives us a genealogy that many people believe is Mary's genealogy, lists her father as Eli. So we're not certain whether it's Eli or Eli, or whether it's Joachim, because there's debate on that genealogy. That's for another time. We'll talk about that some other time. There is in Nazareth a well that is called Mary's Well. In fact, there's a church built over it. In fact, in the Holy Land, there's a church built over almost anything that is considered to be significant. Mary's Well is in the middle of an Eastern Orthodox church, and that well is supposedly the place where the angel met Mary and made the announcement about the coming birth of Christ. You say, well, why a well? Well, the one great task women did every day in the household was go get water. Mary probably went to get water. When would she have been on a place where she wasn't with family and where this would take place alone? Answer, the well. And that was good enough. And so we now celebrate Mary's well in Nazareth. There's a church built over it. There's also a church in Jerusalem called the Church of the Tomb of Mary, where supposedly she died and is buried there. However, that became a bit of a problem because over time, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, the idea of how important Mary was began to take on more and more significance. In fact, one of the last teachings that was accepted about Mary and made dogma of the Catholic Church, which means if you're a good Roman Catholic, you affirm this as true, that Mary did not die. Instead, she simply fell asleep. And then an angel came and bodily took her to heaven. It's called the Assumption of Mary. If you've ever seen a Catholic church named the Church of the Assumption, that's what that is. That's what it's referring to. So interestingly enough, in Jerusalem, I can take you to the church where her tomb is, and I can take you to the church where she fell asleep. So depending on which you want to believe, you could believe. Now, we have no reason to believe that Mary did not die like other people. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate, but that's one of the traditions about her. But one other tradition that came up was, all right, Mary was so special. She was chosen by God to bear the Christ. Roman Catholic teaching came up with the idea that she must also then herself in some way be protected from sin. She's not God, but she's protected from sin. And so they created the teaching that is called the teaching of the Immaculate Conception. Again, there are Catholic churches named after the Immaculate Conception. That's not referring to Jesus. It is saying that the natural conception of Mary was so protected by God that she was kept from having a sin nature. So by not having a sin nature, she could never pass that on to Jesus. That's their explanation. Again, Roman Catholic teaching, however, we do not find any reason in Scripture to say that. In fact, I'll show you one reason in Scripture why I would not say she was sinless. Because of all of this, if you have Catholic friends, you know that many of them offer prayers to Mary, often as much as they pray to Jesus. Why is that? Well, Jesus is deity. Mary's human. She is, in their thoughts, more sympathetic. She is sinless, but sympathetic, and she's Jesus' mom, and moms are always more sympathetic. So we pray to Mary. Probably some of the most famous prayers to Mary are said regularly by Roman Catholics in a rotation called the Rosary. That's a set of beads, and there'll be 10 beads surrounded by, at the end of each, a larger bead. And a good Roman Catholic will daily pray the Rosary. They'll pray it 5 times or 50 times 10 on the one prayer and then the beginning and end prayers. How do you say the Rosary? Begins with the Our Father. You say the Our Father. You say 10 Hail Marys. You ever heard that? That's not just a pass in football. Okay. A Hail Mary is a prayer. Okay, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. That's the first half. Second half, and that's from Scripture. Second half is not from Scripture. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So you say the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, 10 Hail Marys, and you end with what's called the glory be. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So they say that glory. That's one rosary. Our Father, 10 Hail Marys, one Gloria. And you do that 5 times every day if you are following the teaching of the church. They encourage you to do that way. And notice how many of those prayers, 10 of them directed to Mary, 2 to God. That's a bit of an imbalance. But because of that, Mary has taken on this whole idea that she is this special person, higher than the rest of us. And you know, that's so unfortunate, because Mary is incredible. But you know what happened among many Protestants is we almost tend to say, because the Catholic Church makes such a big deal about Mary, we're not going to talk about her much at all. I have to tell you, Mary is incredible. When the angel said to her, "Hail," or "Greetings, Mary, favored one," or in the King James, "Hail Mary, full of grace," the wrong teaching is saying that she's been filled up with this grace that she dispenses when you pray to her. That's not what it's saying at all. Mary really was filled with grace, but not in that way. We're going to look at that today. We're going to look at the scriptures and see what we can figure out about the real story of Mary. So turn to Luke 1. We're going to look at 2 passages in Luke 1 that tell us about her. The first that tells us the story. The second that tells us her response. Okay? So let's look at this and see how Mary was uniquely loved by God and became one who demonstrated her love for him in incredible ways. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. You can remain seated as I read this for you. "In the 6th month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We meet Mary going about her daily life in a small town, in an unimportant region, in a world filled with trouble. Let me just tell you a little bit about her circumstances. As the angel meets her, what should we be able to assume about her? First of all, and you've heard this from other people, she was a teenage girl. She was a teenage girl. What age? Well, if you study the literature that tells us about that time, she was betrothed, and betrothal for Jewish girls took place between the ages of 12 and 15. So at most, you're looking at, as far as we could tell, a 15-year-old young woman. For boys, they typically were betrothed a little older, between 16 and 18. Understand, in this culture, there was no thought of pursuing a single life. Your parents arranged these marriages, and they made sure that children were betrothed at these times so that marriages would take place and the community would continue. She's a teenage girl, which means she's a youth in a culture that respected age, and she's a woman in a male-dominated society. How male-dominated? Well, women really didn't count for much, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But she was also from a fairly unimportant family. Her father, if Luke's genealogy is her genealogy, was Eli or Eli from the family of David, but not from the royal line. Joseph's line was the royal line recorded for us in Matthew. She's related to Elizabeth. We're told, Elizabeth, your relative. We know Elizabeth is from the tribe of Levi. She's from the priestly tribe. So it's very possible her mother may have been from the priestly tribe as well. We don't know for sure. She's a resident of Nazareth. Now, we all know about Nazareth, but back then people knew about Nazareth, and what they knew about it wasn't all that impressive. It's a city, a village, really. It's a village that sits on top of a hill, and there's a little bowl in the top of the hill, and they built their village there, and there's a well, and people always chose to live near water. So that's where she was, in this little village in Nazareth in Galilee. And Galilee was kind of looked at, well, I want to be careful here because I don't want to insult any region of the country you may be from. But think of that region you think of and think, okay, those people are hicks. Those people are behind. You know, there's just a lot of strange stuff that goes on there. That was Galilee. They said that they talked funny. They said that they were unrefined. And Nazareth in Galilee was a twofer in terms of badness. Okay? Nazareth, do you remember when Jesus was gathering his disciples? And Philip went to Nathanael and said, we've found the Messiah. And Philip says, who is he? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Philip's response is, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So it had kind of a reputation. More than that, it was Galilee. And in the Gospels, we read, in quoting Isaiah, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. So much so that the religious leaders made a mistake thinking about Galilee, because when they heard Jesus from Galilee, they said, search the scriptures, you look and see, there is no prophet that ever came from Galilee. They're actually wrong there, because Jonah did, but maybe they're looking at Jonah and saying he shouldn't count anyway because he just did such a bad job. But the fact is, you look at Galilee, you look at Nazareth, and you say, okay, unimportant and from an area that is kind of suspect. But here's where it gets kind of amazing. Mary knows a lot. She has advanced knowledge of Scripture. 12 to 15-year-old Jewish girl, in a culture where the status of women was lowered. When women went to synagogue, in fact, you can go to the synagogue in Nazareth, and you see they've reconstructed it there from the one they have there is from the 2nd century AD, but it was built on top of the earlier one. The men would come in, and there were benches along both sides, and the men would sit on both sides. And it was a fairly rich area, and so in Nazareth and also in Capernaum, they actually would build like a second level, a balcony, and it would be behind a curtain, and that's where the women went. Women would never be asked to read Scripture. Women would never even hold the Scripture scrolls. While the different men of the congregation would be asked from time to time to come up and read the Scripture, the only exposure women would have to the Scriptures on any regular basis would be every Sabbath hearing the Scriptures read. And here's where this gets a little amazing. A culture like this, where people didn't have books, where people had to learn, they were good at memorizing what they heard. They were good at holding on to it. They passed along their culture. They passed along their stories that they had just heard. They learned them, and they repeated them. But here's what's amazing. That was usually done by the men. Mary is in a place like Nazareth in Galilee. It's a backwater. She's in a place where there would be no attempt to help her or any girl really learn the Scriptures. In fact, what did the rabbis pray in Jerusalem? And they actually prayed it elsewhere as well. God, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile and you did not make me a woman. Women were not valued. Most of them were not taught. Given her background, given her poverty, it is highly unlikely she would have had time to be able to learn the scriptures. And yet, she learned them. How do I know that? Drop down with me in Luke chapter 1 to the segment we read a few weeks ago where Mary visits John the Baptist and Elizabeth. And as soon as she walks in, Elizabeth cries out and says, "This is amazing. The mother of my Lord has come to visit me. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why has this privilege been given to me?" she says. She says, "The baby in my womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy when your voice came to my ears." And Elizabeth says, "Blessed is the one who believed everything the Lord told her." She's talking about Mary there. But listen to what Mary says. And Mary said, this is verse 46 of Luke 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Given Mary's status, given the fact that Mary would not have had the opportunity, frankly, that even our children have, of going to Sunday school and hearing teaching directed toward them and rehearsing this for them. There was nothing like that existed. This song of praise that I just read for you is saturated with scripture and scripture themes. And the only place she could have heard them is going to worship with her family and any times that her family talked about and rehearsed the scriptures at home. And I got to tell you, this has to be both going on. Because her knowledge of Scripture goes beyond just parroting things. She recites Scripture in this. She has meditated on and thinking about it. In fact, she's quoting appropriate passages. Have you ever noticed sometimes you put people on the spot and you say, "Well, what does the Scripture say that?" And they'll kind of scan their mind. They'll come up with a Scripture. "Oh, well, it's this." And sometimes it's not even a phrase from Scripture. And sometimes if it is a phrase from Scripture, it's not exactly in its context. In fact, it's kind of taken out of context. She doesn't do any of that here. If you look at and study her song, just this song, you'll discover a song of praise that is theological. In the first few verses, verses 46 to 48, she outlines God's blessings to her. She says, "God has blessed me." And look what she says. She magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why do I think Mary was not immaculately conceived and kept sinless? Only sinners need a Savior. Only sinners need a Savior. She recognized this pregnancy that has taken place is a pregnancy that is bringing about the birth of my Savior. And that's with her here, even before he is born. It's theological in that she expresses blessing. Verses 49 to 50, she reflects on God's character. He's mighty. He's done great things. He's holy. He is merciful to generation of those who fear him. In verses 51 to 53, it gets revolutionary because she says God upsets the order of things when he intervenes. He shows his strength. He scatters those who think they're strong and think they're proud in their hearts. He brings down the mighty from their thrones. He exalts those of humble estate. God is, in fact, reversing things when his Savior comes. Everything's going to be changed. And then in verses 54 and 55, she reminds those who listen to her song that God is showing his faithfulness to Israel. Promised faithfulness is being completed. This teenage girl is reflecting a theology of salvation, a theology of God, a theology of hope. This song pulls from all sorts of places in Scripture. Look at its beginning, verse 47. My soul magnifies the Lord, or 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and 47. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You know where she got that? Turn back to 1 Samuel 2. There's another mother who hadn't had a baby. Unlike Mary, who was a virgin, this mother was married and wanted a baby and hadn't, but God answered her prayer, and she prays in 1 Samuel 2, 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in God. My horn is exalted in the Lord. This wording parallels what Mary picks up on. It's not a direct quote, the first line is, but the second is like it. And here's the thing. Mary, from this point onward, all the scriptures she references, and I'm going to mention some of them to you, all the scriptures she references just aren't nice phrases from Scripture. They are taken from passages that are messianic, that point to the Savior coming. Look at Hannah's prayer. If you're there in 1 Samuel 2, she talks about the horn there. My horn is exalted in God. Well, horn had to do with a ruler, was often associated with a king. Drop down after Hannah talks about God's victory and there's none like the Lord and how he breaks the powerful of the strong, just like Mary's prayer. In verse 8, it says, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy up from the ash heap. Mary says, he exalts those who are lowly and knocks down those who are mighty. It says in Hannah's prayer, he lifts up the poor to sit with princes. What does Mary say? He not only lifts up the poor, he knocks the princes, the mighty, off their thrones. But here's the part where it gets interesting. The last half of verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Listen to this. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Here's the thing. There is no king in Hannah's day. This is prophetic. This is pointing to the one who was the Lord's anointed. Who was the Lord's anointed? The child of Mary. So this is just one example. I can't show you all the rest of them. In fact, I went home last night and told Kathy, I said, we'd be here a long, long time if I start quoting. There are phrases from verses 46 through 53, just that section there, that are taken from over a dozen psalms. More than that, as you work through this phraseology, I did a quick search of my commentaries and of my cross-references, and they point out Mary borrows phraseology or significant ideas from Deuteronomy, Job, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. As one of my colleagues helping me prep this said, he said, this is a messianic Old Testament survey in song. That's what you have here. Mary has picked scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, and they all reflect messianic hope.
It ends with Micah 7. In Luke, we read her song ends with, "He helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Well, if you go to Micah, filled with messianic teaching, Micah 5, the prophecy of Bethlehem, so many other prophecies concerning the Messiah here, we get to the end of Micah chapter 7. "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Same idea. She begins with Hannah, she ends with Micah, and throughout she is reflecting on the messianic hope. Brothers and sisters, this is no ordinary teenage girl. This is someone whose life has been changed. Look at her faith-filled actions that go into this story. Let me just kind of pull some details together with you. You may remember in Matthew 1, Joseph finds out that she's going to have a baby, and he knows this baby is not his, and he's getting ready to divorce her. In Jewish time, engagement or betrothal was such a strong commitment, you had to go through divorce to end it. So he's getting ready to end their betrothal when the angel Gabriel comes to him at night in a dream and tells him what has happened and tells him to take Mary as his wife. Well, how did he find out she was pregnant? According to Luke 2, we read, she discovers this is going to happen. The angel gives her a sign, says, "You need to go see Elizabeth. You'll see she's 6 months pregnant. That will confirm for you. Nothing is impossible with the Lord." And it says she arose with haste. Okay? So that probably means pretty quickly after the angel had told her these things, she arises and she travels, 15-year-old girl now, traveling probably in some sort of caravan from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem, the area of Bethlehem in the south. She goes to Elizabeth's house. She stays there, we're told, that she stays there 3 months, that's about the time of John the Baptist's birth, and she comes home. Joseph's fiance has been missing for 3 months. She comes back 3 months along. When it says it was discovered, when she was found to be with child, this is probably when Joseph first learned. And I don't blame Mary. She probably needed those 3 months. She needed to go see Elizabeth and have that sign confirmed. She believed, but she probably needed to prepare herself. And yet she comes, and as a 15-year-old pregnant girl, comes to her fiancé and tells him what happened. He's a righteous man, and I have even more and more respect for him as I think about this, seeing her in that condition, knowing this is not his child. He's ready to divorce her privately, but then the angel comes to him and tells him it's all okay and explains what's happening. But she informs Joseph. She visits Elizabeth. Why does she go to see Elizabeth? Because that's the sign the angel told her to look for. Remember in Luke, we always have the angel come with a greeting, fear, being told not to be afraid, message, and then sign. And the sign here was Elizabeth's pregnancy. So she sees the pregnancy, this confirms everything, and she does this all by faith. Here's the other thing. You remember in the story of Matthew 1, Joseph takes her as his wife, but does not, he keeps her a virgin until Jesus is born. Luke 2 tells us that this census was called for by Caesar Augustus, and everyone had to go to their hometown. That comes about at the time where Mary is getting ready to have a baby. Most women, even today, are not going to embark on a road trip at 9 months. Doing so on a donkey, even worse. But here's the bigger piece of news for us just to chew on a little bit. Roman law did not require wives and children to go. The only person who had to go was Joseph. Why would Mary make this choice at this time? Well, I can't be sure, but this is a girl who knows her messianic prophecies. Do you think she just might remember Micah 5:2. She's already quoted Micah 7 at the end of her prayer. I can't prove it, but I would argue that it is very likely, with God arranging circumstances so that Joseph has to go to Bethlehem and that just so happens to be the place where the Messiah has to be born, I think this young girl of faith said, I'm going too. Because that's what we've seen of her all the way along. What does this tell us about Mary's heart? Well, it tells us, first of all, she has a believing heart. When the angel comes to her in chapter 1, verse 34, and she says, how can this be? She's not saying it can't be. She's saying, I don't understand. I know how these things take place, and I am a virgin. And when the angel tells her what's happening and how it's going to happen, quite honestly, it doesn't answer a ton of questions except to say that God's going to do it. And she says, all right. Behold, look at me. I am the handmaid. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you say. I serve the Lord. This is a heart of faith. This is a heart that thinks. In chapter 2, verse 19, we just looked at the story of the shepherds coming and rejoicing. And do you remember what it says with all that happened with the shepherds, what Mary's reaction was in chapter 2, verse 19? It says, but Mary pondered these things, treasuring them in her heart. What does it mean to treasure something in your heart? Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. To treasure words in your heart means I'm thinking about them, I'm meditating on them, I'm wondering what the implications are, I want to make sure I'm doing what God wants me to do. She's just heard this message from the shepherds. It says one other time she pondered things in her heart. You know when that was? It was when Jesus was 12 and they'd made their trip to Jerusalem for the feast. You remember that story? He's 12, so he's right at that age where each parent can think the other is taking care of him. Mary thinks Joseph's got him. Joseph thinks Mary's got him. And they head off to Nazareth to go home, but nobody's got Jesus. He's still in the temple, and so they realize he's not there. They go back, and they find him talking with the religious leaders who are amazed at his knowledge. And then it says they got him and he went, and it says, and he was submissive to his parents. He went at home and lived in submission to them. And he grew, we're told, in stature and grace and stature and favor with God and man. But it says that thinking about all of this and thinking about his statement specifically, why did you not know where I'd be? Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house or about my father's business? It says she treasured that, pondered that in her heart. She considered carefully the revelation that God was giving her. She thought about it. It was a heart that endured great suffering. Up to this point, she's been told by an angel she's going to give birth. She's had Elizabeth just rejoice over her. She's had the baby. The shepherds have come and confirmed. Everything is going great. You'd think this is wonderful. So 8 days later, they take him up to the temple for his dedication and his circumcision. And an old guy named Simeon comes up, and he starts announcing prophecy over this child because the Lord had told him he was going to see the Messiah. And he says, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. And he goes on to talk about how this child will lead to the fall and rise of many in Israel. And then he looks right at Mary and he says, and a sword will pierce your own soul as well. When did that sword pierce her heart? I'm convinced it pierced it numerous times during his adult life, but probably never more than in John 19:25, where we read the simple statement that his mother Mary was standing at the foot of the cross looking at her son. Even so, she had a persevering heart. She's not perfect. In John chapter 2, you remember there's a story of a wedding feast that they're at in Cana of Galilee, and they run out of wine, and she goes up to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And perhaps she's thinking, since he's begun his public ministry, he's going to announce himself in some way. And he simply says to her, Mom, he says, this isn't the time. But she has such confidence in him, she simply turns to the servant and says, whatever he says, do it. That must have been a great moment for her. But there's another moment in the life of Jesus that I'm not sure how you would react. Think about this. You're his mom. You hear, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 21, you hear rumors that he's doing crazy things. And his brothers are convinced he's out of his mind. We need to do something. We need to protect him. Jesus is going on in ministry, and Mark 3 records this ministry, and he's in a house. And in chapter 3, verse 31 to 32, it says that his mother and brothers came to come and get him. Why? To protect him, because they think he's lost his mind, the things he's doing. At least the brothers do. Maybe Mary, a little concerned. Do you remember what Jesus said when they came to him and said, hey, your mother and brothers are outside? He said, who are my mother and brothers? He who does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. How'd you like that little slap? But it didn't deter her. Why? I think it starts back in the song. She knew she needed a Savior. She knew who he was. And even if she didn't understand everything he was doing, she believed in him. We know that because in Acts 1, after his raising from the dead, after his ascension, they list off the people who were with the disciples in the upper room praying. You know who one of the first names is after the disciples? Mary. Mary. She held on. The angel said to her, favored one, as the old language says, full of grace. She was not filled with grace to dispense to others. No. Mary was filled with grace because God gave her grace. God chose her. God gave her grace. Ultimately, how do we explain this young girl being who she is? It has to start with the grace of God. Just like, well, go back into the Old Testament, Noah. Everyone's wicked, but it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The angel says, Mary, you're one of those who found grace too. It begins with God's love. It begins with God's love. But what happens when God's love is received? Look at the difference that is made in this girl's life. I would argue that when the angel says, you are a favored one, you are full of grace, you are touched by God's grace, he is not talking about this moment. Oh no, he's talking about moments well before this. Mary received this message not because it was just all of a sudden a complete out of the blue thing. She received this message because God had worked in her heart, God had prepared her, and that had led her to faith in God, faith in his word that caused her, when she heard it, to learn it. When she learned it, she pondered it, she considered it. She knew it so well that when it came time to praise God, she could praise him theologically. She could praise him using the right scriptures. She could use words that probably many of her generation would not have been able to call to mind as quickly as she did. Grace opened her eyes, and she believed even before the angel came. Grace inclined her heart, and she submitted to the angel's words. Grace changed her will, and she obeyed. She said, let what you say be true of me. Grace strengthened her life, and she endured. Mary loved God. Why? 1 John tells us, same thing with us. We love God because he first loved us. Mary is an example of what happens when the grace of God is received and a person places their faith in their God, in, they trust his word. And we see that Mary's love for God led to everything we see about her that we rightly honor today. You know, it's so interesting as I think about these Advent messages and the people we've thought of, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the wise men, the shepherds, Mary. Do you see a common theme? God has chosen and worked in and through the lives of people who the world would never have chosen. Insignificant people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, faithful but insignificant. Outsiders like the wise men, lowly like the shepherds, powerless like Mary. Did you catch a couple of times in her song how she just reflected on how God is doing something through someone who is powerless? And he's knocking down the mighty, he's taking the mighty off their thrones, and he's exalting the humble servants of his. It says, the rich, he sends away hungry, but he gives the poor more than enough. Mary understood that it's not earthly power, earthly status that changes things. And brothers and sisters, we need to look at Mary's example and understand something very simple. Many of you are here today, and you're feeling you are not that important. Or maybe you've got great ideas, but you don't have real power. You may feel like an outsider. You may feel like this doesn't belong. You may feel insignificant. Any of these things, whatever you think of yourself, you need to see that God does not think that way. God makes the insignificant significant. He takes the outsider and brings them in. He exalts the lowly, and he gives the powerless his strength. And the love of God still calls. The love of God still extends grace. Are you here today and you need his grace? Maybe you need his grace to save. Maybe you, like Mary, need a savior, someone to deal with the sin that separates you from God. You know you've sinned against God. You know that if he judges, you're toast. But there is a Savior you can receive today. Maybe you're here and you need his grace to keep going. Mary needed God's grace to keep going. Mary had times where things in Jesus' ministry didn't look right to her. She misjudged things. She needed grace even to continue going along after her own failings. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, God must be tired of me. He's not. Trust him. Trust him. God's love extends grace to you so that you, just like Mary, can be a favored one, full of grace. Father, help us. Help us trust you. Help us realize that Mary sets this incredible example for us, but not one where we say, oh, well, then I need to do this and I need to do that. No, we need to be where Mary was, where it all began. We need to recognize we need a Savior. And we need to recognize that God is extending his grace to us. He's offering us in his word the same promises, the same salvation, the same hope. He does that because he loves us. And he loves us and saves us to make us into those servants like Mary who can do things.